Silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, "We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It's important that we're in fellowship with God so that the Spirit of God can teach us the truth of God's Word. If you're not in fellowship, privately acknowledge your sins. If you are, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We pray that you might sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. Father, we know as we study the book of Revelation, there are things that will happen in the future, Father, that highlight your character and your essence. Help us to learn more about who you are as we look at these future events this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And we're continuing here with the ministry of the two witnesses during the tribulation period. Revelation 11, 3 says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the day of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." Here, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of the ministry of the two witnesses during the tribulation period. In previous weeks, we defined these two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah will come back and minister for the Jews in the temple area during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. The 1,260 days of ministry includes the first half of Daniel's 70th week because the ministry of the two witnesses will finish in verse 7 with the appearance of the Antichrist in his worldwide reign. So when the Antichrist appears, he will kill the two witnesses. When their ministry is complete, they will be martyred. Now, here we continue with the purpose of their ministry here. And let me read you a quote here, two paragraphs. "If the two witnesses of Revelation 11:3 conduct their ministry within the area of the newly constructed temple," we looked at that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, the rebuilt tribulation temple, "then it makes sense that what we know from Revelation 11, it appears likely that these two prophets would be able to provide cover and protection against the beast or Antichrist and earth dwellers who oppose the Lord throughout the entire 7-year tribulation period." What this is saying here is the one aspect of the ministry of the two witnesses is to provide security and safety for the temple worshipers during the first half of Daniel's 70th week. That's why they call on plagues and fire even down from heaven upon unbelievers at will, whenever they will. And I think they do so in order to protect the worshipers of the Jewish temple during the first half of the tribulation period. They also have a ministry, a verbal ministry. They will be prophets. They will prophesy. So they'll have a teaching ministry, which includes prophecy. And they will prophesy and lead many other Jews to faith in Christ. Second paragraph here is, "The ministry of the two witnesses fulfills God's intention of converting the Jewish remnant in Jerusalem and throughout Israel during the tribulation period." So there'll be a verbal witness of the gospel and the person of the Messiah, probably in line with the gospel of the kingdom, which includes the idea of the coming king. We don't preach the gospel of the kingdom today. Clearly, we teach the gospel of the grace of God. But the gospel of the kingdom does include grace in the sense that John the Baptist did when he offered the kingdom to the nation Israel. In John 1:29, he stated, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." and the message to the nation Israel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So he will have a ministry ministering to the Jewish remnant during the tribulation period, spreading the good news of the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the necessity of faith in him. Now, their clothing, the last part of this verse, is sackcloth. And this, as we look in the Old Testament, is the clothing of prophets. And sackcloth is a picture of mourning and judgment. So part of their message will be a message of judgment as well. They will minister grace and mercy as far as giving the gospel, but their message will also be a message of judgment upon those who do not believe. And that's visually depicted with the outward apparel of sackcloth. The sackcloth clothing of the witnesses is in token of needed repentance and approaching judgment. You remember earlier in the chapter we saw that the verse 20 of Revelation 9, you can look back there, because of the sixth trumpet judgment, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands, that they should worship demons and idols of silver, gold, brass, stone, and wood. So in spite of God's judgment, we have rebellious mankind still entrenched in their rebellious ways. But the sackcloth pictured impending judgment and the necessary of repentance, not in order to go to heaven, but in order to spare them from the temporal wrath of God. We explain the purpose of repentance as directed toward the unbeliever in the tribulation was simply to spare them from the temporal wrath of God's judgments. But many of the unbelievers do not repent, and therefore judgment continues throughout the remainder of the tribulation period. So going back here to the sackcloth clothing, it marked their lamentation over the treading down of the holy city and the prevalence of evil all around them. As Jeremiah the prophet walked about and visually depicted God's judgment, Jeremiah 4:8, "For this clothe yourself with sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord, he has not turned back from it." Sackcloth was a picture of approaching judgment in Jeremiah's day because of the nation and their rebellion. So that will be a visual picture of God's judgment as portrayed in the tribulation period. Now let's move on to the description here of the two witnesses taken from an Old Testament passage in the book of Zechariah. Who are these individuals? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Even though there's no direct quotation from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, there are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. As you read all the way through the book of Revelation, it hints back, it points back to many passages in the Old Testament. Even though there are no direct quotes, there are all these allusions. And this passage alludes back to a passage found in the book of Zechariah. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 4. Let's turn back there. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah being one of the minor prophets. And one of the most prophetic of the prophets, next to Isaiah, and prophecy, the amount of prophecy. Zechariah 4:14 says this, "So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth." Now, who are those ones in the day, Zechariah's day? Well, the anointed ones in Zechariah's day includes here Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was one of the anointed ones in Zechariah's day in Zechariah 4:6. And then Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3 verse 8. Those were the two anointed ones in the Old Testament. And their ministry was in association with a rebuilt temple, interestingly enough. So the writer here, John, chooses to allude back to a ministry in the Old Testament of two individuals surrounding the temple. So this would definitely bring up a connection with the future ministry of these two witnesses in association with the temple. Now, I think there's some parallels between the two. We have here the number. The number, of course, is in common. There were two Old Testament witnesses surrounding the rebuilt Temple of Jerusalem. And those are named in the text in Joshua and Zerubbabel in Zechariah's day. And the New Testament here, the future tribulation, as we identified earlier in earlier messages, those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. So that's one thing in common with the Old Testament incident and the New Testament. Second thing, they are both empowered by God's Spirit. So why the allusion to olive trees and lampstands? Well, as we study the Old Testament passages, the olive tree provided oil for the lamp which was in the tabernacle. Olive oil was used in the burning of the lamp in the tabernacle. And so it was supplied here, the fuel for the lamp. A lamp pictures a light or a witness. So we have the emblem or symbol of the Holy Spirit. Just as the two witnesses in the Old Testament, Joshua and Zerubbabel, were empowered by God's Spirit, they were enabled by God's Spirit to start the restoration process of rebuilding the temple after 70 years of captivity. Just so they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, these future witnesses will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand in spite of much evil opposition. And this points to the fact that our ministry, as far as no matter what we have been given by God as far as ministry is concerned, we need divine enablement in order to execute that ministry. We walk in dependence upon the Spirit as believers in the church age. And we cannot stand against Satan by our own strength. We need divine enablement. And God gives enablement for whatever He requires us to do. And I think this is a practical application from studying this text. God's Holy Spirit is our divine enablement. So the olive tree produces oil, and oil is clearly a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Again, look at Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3. Two olive trees are by it, and at the right of the bowl, and the other at the left. So you see the conduit standing side by side, the candelabra, and it's directly coming from these olive trees, the oil supply, directly into the candles to burn without any human being. Now, the priest took care of the oil. They poured the oil by hand, whereas this vision was it came in directly from the trees, which it wasn't by human hands. It was by divine provision. And that was striking about this vision that Zechariah saw, the olive oil being coming directly into the supply of that, coming directly into the candelabra without priestly intervention. Now, verse 4 here, Zechariah 4, "So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?'" What's the symbolic significance of this? "The angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And he said, 'No, my Lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" What their great task of restoring the temple would be by God's divine enablement. It would be by Spirit enablement. And just as the Spirit enabled many of the workmen in Solomon's temple, as we see, they were filled with the Spirit of God to build Solomon's temple. Therefore, these workers will be enabled by God to lead the restoration of the rebuilt temple. And in the future tribulation, there will be a rebuilt temple and two standing as ministers in association with that temple. They will be enabled by the Holy Spirit as well, as symbolized by the olive trees and lampstands. Now, many times when we look at symbols such as these in the book of Revelation, we shake our heads sometimes and we say, what can this mean at all? Keep in mind, though, if we go back to the Old Testament symbols, we are clearly told what the symbols are. Many times in the book of Revelation, the symbols are explained to us over and over. When they're not, all we have to do is go back to the Old Testament and look at the context there, and we understand the symbolism and how it applies in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. So, you know, even though the book of Revelation to many is mysterious, talking about beasts and dragons and all these things, we don't have to scratch our heads. All we have to do is look at the scripture and use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And the Spirit, the Bible, it's its own best commentary. Scripture interprets scripture. So it's very important to look at the allusions in the Old Testament. We'll see that when we come to chapter 12. We see 12 stars, and we wonder what those represent. We go back to the dream of, in the Old Testament, of Joseph's brothers, and they symbolize the nation Israel. So, you know, all we have to do is look at the symbolism as referred to in the Old Testament to explain the New Testament symbology. So, clearly here, let's take a look at, jump down to Zechariah 4:11. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and its left? I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that dip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he said, do you not know who these are? No, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones which stand before the Lord of the whole earth. So they refer to two human witnesses, context Zerubbabel and Joshua, who are enabled by the Spirit of God to carry on their ministry and service. So that's the similarity between this Old Testament allusion and the two witnesses in the future. So, in repetition, they are two in number. They are empowered by God's Spirit. Third important fact, the two witnesses are associated with God's temple. In the Old Testament, Joshua and Zerubbabel were used to rebuild the temple and leading the way to rebuild the restored temple. Remember, Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 BC. It was set on fire by the Babylonians. We have the book of Lamentations and Jeremiah's weeping over the city. And it's describing that scene of utter judgment, God's judgment upon a rebellious nation, the southern kingdom. And we have a period of 7 years captivity. They were taken into captivity for 70 years and then finally restored, caused to rebuild, return to the land, and rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel and Joshua. So they were used in the Old Testament to rebuild the temple. Here, Moses and Elijah are used to defend the temple. So they both had ministries in association with the temple. The fourth thing we have is common between the Old and New Testament accounts here. They both function as lights to the world. They represent Israel as a light to the nations. So as Zerubbabel and Joshua were lights in their restoring of the temple, so we have two lights representing the nation Israel, Moses and Elijah, as they witness to the entire world here in their ministry of God in His grace and judgment. Now, fifth point, just as Joshua and Zerubbabel sought to restore Israel to her land, so also will the two future witnesses seek that as well. Again, they have a Jewish ministry by and large, even though it extends beyond the Jewish nation, of course. They're witnessing ministry, mainly primarily to initially to the Jews who are restored to God during the first half of the tribulation period. Some people believe that even the two witnesses will lead the 144,000 witnesses to Christ. That's a possibility, their ministry. depending on where you put the conversion of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, I think personally they'll be converted directly by God, just like the Apostle Paul was. But they will still involve in mass conversion of Jews during that period of time. So that's the commonality between the two. Now, looking at the text here, these two olive trees and two lampstands, they stand before the God of the earth. They stand before the God of the earth. This idea of standing before God is a favorite expression of Elijah, who walked into the pages of Scripture saying, in 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." They stand as witnesses and lights to the world. And only God is able to make them stand until their ministry is complete. And that should bring comfort to us as believers that God is our enabler and we can stand. By the way, our defense against Satan is a standing position. The Bible exhorts us to stand firmly against the enemy in Ephesians 6. Having done all, to stand. Twice in that passage in Ephesians 6, 11 and following, we are to stand against our enemy. Our primary weapon is defensive, our defensive stance. We can stand our ground against Satan's advance in the strength of the Lord. We are to be, as in Joshua's day, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We cannot do it in our own strength. Again, we're completely dependent upon the God of all the earth to stand. And these two witnesses will stand firmly, even more so than I think any believer in the church age. Keep in mind, all believers initially at the beginning of the tribulation will be raptured out. And we have a world of unbelievers. And only a few saved at the beginning of the tribulation period until a greater amount grows, as earlier we saw in the book of Revelation. But they will stand against all the forces of Satan and hell and their ministry and witness. They stand before the God of the earth, the one who created it all. And you know what? Greater is He that is in you than he who is in the world. And I thank God for our victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we live defeated as Christians. And we think, how can I stand in an evil age? We can by God's power. We have to appropriate it, though. We don't appropriate God's enablement. We can't stand against Satan. We will always fail. But we need to remind ourselves of his enablement. So they stand as witnesses. They stand in accountability, I think, also before the God of the earth. Their ministry, they are accountable directly to God. Now, their nearness to the Almighty Ruler of the earth shows their readiness to serve, their acceptableness, they're accepted by God, and their authority. Their authority comes from God. So it's all connected to the God who created heaven and the earth. Keep in mind, that concept of God as creator will be denied emphatically by multitudes during the tribulation period. Why? Idolatry will come into play. Even at the midpoint, what happens? Antichrist setting up an image of himself in the temple and demanding worship. Man will be exalted above God during that period of time. That's why we have the number 666, the number of a man. That's man exalting himself against God's authority and God's rulership of the universe. And they realize that God is the God who created heavens and the earth. And he's the one that all of mankind is accountable to. So you take out the fact that God is creator, what do you have left? You have a world full of iniquity and rebellion. So they will stand before the creator God, the God who possesses heaven and earth, belongs to him. It does not belong to those evil leaders and rulers that will prevail, including the Antichrist in the tribulation period. They stand before God of all earth. It brings up another interesting application for us as Christians. You know, the Bible says in Romans 14:10, as Christians, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand to give an account of how we have lived our Christian life. Not in order to go to heaven. We'll already be in heaven. but in order to receive reward or loss of reward. We'll give an account. We'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to live our lives acceptable, pleasing unto Him now. If we're acceptable to God now in our life, then we'll be not ashamed at His appearing, as in 1 John 2:28. Now, the ministry of the two witnesses is further explained here in their action, Revelation 11:5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. They will be untouchable during the 3.5 years of their ministry until God is through with them. Someone wants to mess with these two guys? Be like Elijah. We read the account of Elijah. Remember the 50 troops that came to Elijah? Are you a prophet of God? If I'm not a prophet of God, or if I am a prophet of God, may fire come down and consume you. Came down, wiped them out. Send a second 50. Are you a prophet of God? If I'm a prophet of God, let fire come down, consume. 50, well, the other 50 were gone. Third time, guy, leader of the 50 came. I know you're a prophet of God now. I acknowledge that. I acknowledge that. So they were spared. Well, they'll have Elijah-like ministry. These two witnesses, I think literally Elijah himself, as Malachi the prophet prophesied. We looked at that last week. If anyone wants to touch these guys and try to hurt them, fire will proceed from their mouth. I think it's figurative there. Fire will come down and devour their enemy. Could be from the spoken word. The idea of fire coming from their mouth doesn't mean literally like fire breathers. But the symbolic language here will be the verbal spokenness of the word of God will cause judgment, literal fire, I believe, to come down and consume them as in the days of Elijah. Now, here we got the word want. If anyone wants to harm them, that word thelo, it means to intend, to have a purpose in mind. Same word translated as desire in Revelation chapter 11, verse 6 here. We'll look at that here. Let me turn back to Revelation 11. Verse 6 says, they will strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire, they intend. I think we have the contrast between the intention of the unbelievers versus the intention of the believers. Those two come in contrast. And guess who wins? The intention of the believers, the two witnesses here. Their intention prevails over the intention to harm them of the unbelievers. So they have a purpose in mind to hurt them, to harm them. But the intention of the two witnesses prevails in judgment. Now the word harm here means to cause damage. Dikao is the Greek word, and it means to mistreat or injure. So if anyone intends, if their intent is to mistreat these two witnesses, to injure them, possibly even torture them or try to harm them in any way, fire immediately proceeds from them and devours them. Now, what about this phrase, fire proceeds from their mouth? Well, these two witnesses will be able to protect themselves by calling fire down on their enemies who try to harm them. We see this in 2 Kings 1:10-14 in the ministry of Elijah. This is probably the meaning rather than the bizarre notion that fire will actually proceed from their mouths. Tom Constable's notes here. So more than likely the fire represents spoken authority or even spoken judgment. I take that from Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 14. Jeremiah. Of course, the word of God is likened unto fire, isn't it? So the spoken word would be like fire coming from the mouth. And Jeremiah 5:14, therefore thus saith the Lord of God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in your mouth fire. That wasn't literally true in Jeremiah's day, but the fiery judgment from the spoken word. And this people would, that wasn't literal, but the idea is it shall devour them. God's judgment will come upon these people. The spoken word of God. Wow, it has authority, doesn't it? It has power. And let's never minimize the power of the spoken word of God. And, it's just amazing. Even though we don't live in the days of the prophets, there's still power in the word of God. God's word has not changed. It has power for transformation. Paul even states that in Romans 1. It's the power of God into salvation. The word of God is. What can take a rebellious individual who hates God, who doesn't care about Christianity, who wants to live his own life, what can take that person and change that heart? It's the spoken word of God, the gospel. Paul says it's the power of God unto salvation to those who would believe. So let's never forget the authority of the word of God. It's power. The word of God never returns void. It always accomplishes its purpose, either to bless or to judge. The sun shines upon the earth. And the old illustration is the sun shines upon the earth, even the clay, and it can harden one object and soften another. Same sunshine. Well, the word of God can harden someone's heart in rebellion or can soften it up, can break the hard heart. So it's the word of God. The problem is not with the sunshine. The problem is with the object in response to the sun. The problem is not with the word of God. It never returns void. It will accomplish its purpose. Even in rejection, the person hears the truth. So never hesitate to give the gospel. So the authority of the spoken word, probably in judgment, he calls down judgment. You remember, it's the spoken word that created the universe. God spoke, let there be. And the universe was created. So the spoken word of God has authority. The spoken word of God can bring judgment, especially through their prophetic ministry. Now, it is probable that Elijah will shut up the heavens that there shall be no rain during the 3.5 years of their witnessing. We read that there will be a fire test such as Elijah appeared on Mount Carmel in the days of King Ahab. Remember that fire test? 1 Kings 17:18-40. I like that test. Okay, let's call fire down from heaven. Alright, you want to cry out to your false god Baal? Go ahead. I'll give you some time. So he goes, la-di-da-di-da, morning, noon, and no one. They cry out to God. Then they said, they start to cut themselves. Cutting is not a new thing. Think about that. It's a pagan practice, by the way. Cutting your body to harm yourself. Pagan. But they start to cut themselves. Blood was flowing. They think their God would see them. Silence. Nothing. Well, maybe your God's on a long journey. He can't hear you. And then literally in the Hebrew, maybe he's in the bathroom. Got to give him some time. So he's kind of mocking. He's kind of playing it up here. Elijah's mocking the false prophets. And then so nothing happened. And so, okay, he said, I want you to take some water. I want you to pour on this fire. Dump it. And I wanted, well, first of all, I'll dig a trench around the altar. So they dug a trench. Take some water. Dump it on the sacrifice. Dumped it. I'm going to make this much harder. Why? My God can do anything. Think about that. I'm going to make this hard. More water. More water. I want to make sure it's completely wet. All right. Let me pray to God. He didn't pray very long. Fire came down from heaven. Burn up the sacrifice. Evaporated the water. Vaporized the water. And then Elijah got a little bit zealous and took those prophets and hacked them into pieces. kind of like after you receive a touchdown, he did his dance. Yeah, we won the victory here. So don't ever take my illustration in the Sunday school book. It just wouldn't fly here. Okay. So you know that contest between Elijah and the false prophet. Think about this. Look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Antichrist will have his own false prophet. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire coming down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. You know what he'll say? What God's servants can do, I can do. I can duplicate that. You know, that's not unfamiliar in Scripture. Remember Moses. You remember the first plague in Egypt? Remember the water turning into blood? What did the magicians in Egypt do? Duplicate that. You say, wait a second. Well, in the next few times, they were able to duplicate it. But you know what? They reached a plague where they could not duplicate. See, Satan has power. He's a powerful being, but he's limited in his power. He's not as powerful as God. So in turn, you think, well, wow, well, this they do the same thing. But you know what? Jesus comes down from heaven with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth in judgment upon the false prophet. And the beast and false prophet are confined by the Lord Jesus Christ. So who wins the victory in the end? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. See? So the story's not over. Even though this miracle will be duplicated by the false prophet. So it's kind of a showdown here in the tribulation period. It's like who can outgun each other. But the Lord will have the ultimate victory over Satan. Now, if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. The NIV says, this is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. I like the way it's stated there. This is how you will die. You will die by fire. You want to harm these guys? You better think twice. You'll die in that manner. They also have the authority to shut up heaven, to cause the weather systems to prevent the weather from raining, the clouds from raining. Verse 6 says, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. Familiar, Moses. That's why you identify Moses and Elijah here, two prophets as those two individuals. And then to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. How about that? As many, as often as they want. He can strike the earth with plagues. Now, if God put that kind of power into our hands, certainly we would abuse it. Someone cuts us off. Here. Or maybe I'm going to cause some hailstones to rain on their car. Ruth Ann, right? Poor lady, she had, on the way to prayer meeting, hailstones pummeled her car. But the Lord's faithful, isn't he? Well, if God put that type of authority in our hands, we certainly would abuse it, wouldn't he? But these individuals do not. They appropriately administer God's judgment. God gives authority to the point to where they will use it properly. You know, they need more authority and power because you have more rebels in the tribulation. Think about that. There'll be more rebellious people, so God increases the authority, increases the ability beyond even Elijah. Think about that. Here we're dealing not with the nation Israel only, we're dealing with the whole world here and unbelievers who try to fight against them. So God says, okay, I'm going to give you a little more authority, a little bit more ability to implement judgment as my servants. So God tempers that knowing the situation. And God's all wise in what he does. And so he allows them much more latitude than even the Old Testament prophets in their ministry of judgment. Now, they have power to shut up heaven. Elijah did that. Remember James. James indicates, he refers back to the Old Testament, and the book of James indicates that it was a 3.5-year period that Elijah prayed and rain did not fall. So let's look at that here in James. James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We always have to remember that. He wasn't some superman. He had the same disposition, nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So, similar in nature. They have a 3.5 year ministry. It's possibly that this is continuous throughout the first half of the tribulation period, but it could simply be certain areas of the earth that no rain falls upon. It could be localized as far as certain nations that try to fight against them. Okay, that nation over here, no rain. No rain. By the way, this is a condition of the millennial kingdom. Read Zechariah chapter 14. Down through that, you have any nation that refuses to come to Jerusalem and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, no rain upon that nation. Drought. Drought will come upon that nation in the kingdom. So this is kind of a preview of that in the sense that those rebels that come against him, he will cause drought to fall, or no rain to fall upon them during the time of their ministry, like Moses and Elijah. Second ability they have the power or authority over waters to turn into blood. What will cause this? What will be the cause of this or the result of this? Thirst, great thirst as a judgment of God. Just like in Exodus chapter 7, 19 and 20 in the days of Moses. So there'll be tremendous thirst. There'll be drought, and along with drought comes what? Lack of water. And the waters that are there, fresh water supply, turning into blood. So it makes things worse. And then to strike the earth with plagues, all plagues, as often as they desire. Moses comes to mind in the idea there were 10 plagues in Egypt. The Bible doesn't tell us how many plagues are issued by these two witnesses, but I imagine it's much more than 10, quite often. As often as they need to, plagues will be implemented upon the earth by these two witnesses. God used Moses to destroy Egypt with plagues. You know, he brought down a world power. Think about that. Egypt was a world player, a world power. And God, in a series of judgments, the 10 plagues, and then the wiping out of the army of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, brought down a strong and mighty nation, literally in a short period of time. He will use his two witnesses to wreak havoc upon the entire earth. Why these specific miracles? Well, first, they are a means of defense and protection to the two witnesses until their ministry is over. It's part of protective ministry. I think so in Elijah's time. But second, these specific miracles occur because of their significance to Israel. They will be used to turn the hearts of the Jews to the Lord in preparation for the coming king. The Jews will recall the ministry in the Old Testament. They're familiar. Many Jews are familiar with their Old Testament history. So I think the similar in nature type of miracles will lead Jews to acknowledge that God is the true God of Israel, and the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And so they'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as coming king through the ministry. So God will use those particular miracles in ministry of the two witnesses to lead the Jews to faith in Christ. Even Jesus used miracles to lead his people, to lead the Jews to Christ. Remember, it's the Jews who seek a sign. Keep in mind, Gentiles don't require a sign. But the Jews seek a sign, and so I think why the sign gifts will be prevalent during the tribulation period. Now, look at chapter 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, when they're done, what happens? The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And you look at that verse, and you say, well, Satan has rendered a victory over the people of God. You know, why does God allow this? You know why? The first part of this verse. when they finish their testimony. Not until then. When God is through with their ministry, He permits their death. Notice that. I think that's very interesting. Only when God is done with them. They're invincible up to this point. But when they're complete, when they have done what they have finished the purpose that God has sent them to do, when they completed their ministry, God says, okay, now I'm going to permit them to die. But even in their death, I'm going to do something miraculous. I'm going to resurrect them from the dead as a witness. So God still is overall in charge. You know, sometimes when we look at the people of God, Christians around the world who are martyred, we think we're defeated before Satan. We're defeated. We're certainly not defeated. God's in charge, and He's working His plan. Even in your individual life, God's working a plan in you. If you're here, you're here to serve Him. God's not going to take you home until He's through with you, or unless you're rebellious against Him. If you're not fulfilling that plan, guess what? You go home early as a Christian. If you're in rebellion against that plan that God has sent you, you refuse to implement that plan, then God says, you're no more of use to me here on earth. I'm going to take you home to be with me in heaven. And then you'll stand in shame before me at the judgment seat of Christ. But if God's still working through you, if you're still on this earth, you're still alive, you're still breathing, God has a plan for you. And you're really invincible in a sense until God's done with you. Don't become arrogant. Don't presume upon that. You know, we don't tempt the Lord our God, do we? Satan says, well, if you're the Son of God, jump off this temple. That's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? You know, He'll give His angels, he even quoted half of a verse from the Old Testament. Satan tried to quote Scripture because Christ quoted Scripture. He misquoted the Word of God. His angels give you charge. He left out the part, in all your ways. See, if God's servant is walking in all His ways, then the angel will keep charge over you. He left that out conveniently. No, just jump off this temple and the angels will protect you. Don't presume upon that. Don't tempt the Lord thy God. The nation of Israel tried to do that. They tempted the Lord thy God. They put Him to the test. They provoked God. Don't provoke God. But if we're really serving God, we're really following Him, we're really fulfilling His will, we're taking in His word, we're walking in fellowship, and we're ministering, until we're done, God's not going to take us out. We're going to be here on earth until His plan has been completed in our generation. I really firmly believe that. You know, the Bible says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And it's all according to His plan. And the Bible says to teach us to number our days that we might do what? We might apply our hearts unto wisdom. God has a purpose. God has a plan. So we need to keep fulfilling our ministry. Whatever God has called us to do. Utilizing our spiritual gift, serving God faithfully until the day He takes us to be home with Him in heaven. So I think that's the encouragement here in the application. When they finish their testimony. The word finish is a Greek word teleo. It means to complete an activity or process. Their time upon earth is done. They came during the worst time, one of the worst times in world history. The first half, it'll get much worse in the second half, but they stood against the enemy of Satan and all his demons, and they finished what God has called them to do. They completed it. They completed their verbal witness. When that happens, by divine permission, then the beast comes out of the abyss. And this is at the midpoint, by the way. This is why I believe their ministry is in the first half of the tribulation. The beast is another name for the Antichrist. We'll study that next week, Lord willing. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Reference that. The beast is the Antichrist. Another name. He ascends out of the abyssos, the abyss, and wages war against the two witnesses, prevails against them, and then kills them at this point. But not until God is through with their ministry. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We pray, Father, that we might continue faithfully serving You. And we know that our days are few upon this earth. And as Job stated, man that is few of days, full of trouble. We know that there's difficulties in this life, but we also know that you have a purpose in our life. We are here to serve you. That's why we are created. Help us to realize our purpose, Father, and fulfill it, fulfilling your word. Help us to serve you faithfully, continuing taking in the word of God until our time is through. If there's anyone who has trusted in Jesus as Savior, the gospel is simple, it's clear. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for your sins. All your sins were paid in full when Christ died. You can't work your way to heaven. You're not good enough before or after salvation. All you need to do is to believe in Christ for eternal life, the one who died and rose again. Do you believe in that? Do you believe that he can give you everlasting life? If you do, you're born again. You're regenerated. You have right now, not when you die, right now, everlasting life. And you know what? Nothing, no failure in the future can ever erase that. You are secure in Christ, and you're guaranteed heaven by faith in him. I encourage you to place your faith in Christ. Father, thank you, Lord, for the word of God. I pray that we might continue faithfully in your service, nothing hindering. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.